If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and for a third time, I want to read verses 19 through 23 of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. This is the way the New American Standard Bible will translate these verses. "For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it." My subject, once again, is an introduction to the book of Hebrews generally, or an understanding of God's arrangement as seen through the course of world history, and consequently the difficulties that all of this posed to Jewish people. Last week, I attempted to distinguish between what is known as covenant theology as over against what is known as dispensational theology. That if you talk about covenant theology is based upon covenants. And when you think of the whole schematic of covenant theology in terms of a system, you go back to this German reformer, German theologian of the 16th century, Caspar Olavianus, and he developed what was known as the covenant of grace. And then you go back to a 17th century Dutch theologian and Bible interpreter, Johannes Coxius, who held that when you talk about the Bible, it is orogenic whole, and so he developed the two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, which he argued was the very basis of theology. And then you go back to a 17th century writer, Hermann Witsius, who tied this whole idea to the eternal decrees of God. And consequently, when you talk about covenant theology, you're talking about either two or three covenants: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And a covenant theologian will say all of the Bible is united on the basis of those covenants. Covenant of redemption, some will not accept, but absolutely the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, which of course would be salvation history. On the other hand, there is what is known as dispensational theology, which is a term that is based upon the Greek word. If you look at the verb, oikonomeo, it will say to manage the affairs of a household. The noun, oikonomia, the management of a household or of household affairs, or the noun, oikonomia, which basically means the manager of a household or the manager of a household affairs. It is the word from which we get our English word economy. So if you look up the English word economy in a basic English dictionary, it will say the management of a household or the management of a state. So when you talk about dispensational theology, we're talking about the fact that God created the world, and God is the one who manages and regulates and administers the world, the history of the world, in accordance with a plan. So when we talk about this particular word, theologically, the dictionary will define it as a stage in a progressive revelation expressly adapted to the needs of a particular nation or period of time, also the age or period during which a system has prevailed. So when we talk about dispensational theology, we say a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose and plan. And for myself, I am someone who embraces dispensational theology. Now, what is important to understand when we think about all of that is that someone who believes in dispensational theology as over against covenant theology is someone like myself who makes a distinction between Israel of the Old Testament and the Church of the New Testament, a person who interprets the Bible in a natural, plain, normal way, certainly when it comes to prophecy, and a person who believes that the ultimate of all the Bible is the glory of God, which encompasses everyone and everything. So there is covenant theology and there is dispensational theology. I believe in dispensational theology. Israel and the church are not the same. Normal, plain interpretation of all the Bible, including prophecy, and the ultimate of all the Bible, salvation history is a means to that end, but the ultimate of all the Bible is doxological. It is the glory of God, so that everyone, everything, will reveal something about God forever. Now, this is the reason why I believe in this scheme of interpretation, dispensational theology. So when I'm reading the Old Testament, I'm reading about the nation of Israel. I recognize that circumcision was very important to Israel. I recognize that the Mosaic Law was very important to Israel. That when you talk about the Mosaic Law, there were 365 prohibitions. Jews would say a prohibition for every single day of the year. There were 248 commandments, they would argue, concerning every part of the body, so that in all, 613 commandments. And when you talk about the 613 commandments that comprise the Mosaic Law, the outward side of the Mosaic Law was the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was the outward side of the Mosaic Law. And when you talk about the Mosaic Law, it was vitally important to Israel because it was Israel's constitution that Israel was to live underneath within a theocracy with God reigning as Israel's king. Now, all of this is so important for us to understand. They placed an awful lot of emphasis upon the sacrificial system. It's part of the Mosaic Law. They certainly emphasized the tabernacle and subsequently the temple, and certainly the city of Jerusalem that became the capital of Israel. Now, all of this extremely important. Now, listen to the words of the Talmud, which basically sets this forth during the time of the temple, the second temple. Whoever did not see Jerusalem in its days of glory has not seen a beautiful city in his life. The sages say, The world was given 10 allotments of beauty, and Jerusalem got 9. So you sense the importance they placed upon Jerusalem, and certainly the importance they placed upon the temple in Jerusalem. So when we enter into the New Testament, we've got to understand the importance placed upon the Mosaic Law and the city of Jerusalem and the temple within the city of Jerusalem. Now think about it. They had the Mosaic Law, as you move into the New Testament, from the time of Moses, over 1,400 years, they had the Mosaic Law. Jerusalem became the capital during the reign of King David. So Jerusalem had been the capital for over 1,000 years. The temple was constructed by Solomon, built in 960. So the temple was there for 960 years. So when you move into the New Testament, they've had the law for 1,400 years. Jerusalem's been the capital for 1,000 years. And the temple has been there almost for 1,000 years. Now just think about that in comparison to the age of our country. So all of this was entrenched in terms of the way that a Jew would think. And all of this was revealed and sanctioned and approved by God Himself, century after century after century. So when we move into the New Testament, we've got to understand all of this in terms of the stream of history. Now, if you talk about the law, we're not just talking about the Mosaic Law, we're also talking about the oral law. And the oral law to a Jew in the first century was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai that was passed down from generation to generation orally. So when you move into the first century, a Pharisee, not a Sadducee, but a Pharisee believed that the oral law was just as authoritative as the written law, which is very important to understand. Now, when you talk about the Mishnah was the codification of the oral law written down around 200 AD. That is the Mishnah. So the Mishnah would be the codification of the traditional oral law. And then you had commentaries that grew up around the Mishnah in Babylonia and in Palestine. And those commentaries were called the Gemaras. So you had the Mishnah with the Palestinian Gemara called the Jerusalem Talmud. And you had the Mishnah with the Babylonian Gemara called the Babylonian Talmud. So you had a Jerusalem Talmud and a Babylonian Talmud. The Jerusalem Talmud was completed around 400. Babylonian Talmud around 500. And the more authoritative was the Babylonian Talmud. That was the oral law. So it was passed down. And then they began to record it in writing around 200. And then you have the Jerusalem and the Babylonian Talmuds, all extremely important to understand. Now, I want you to notice this map again in terms of the Roman Empire. And when you look at this map in terms of the Roman Empire, the purple is the Roman Empire. This is the Roman Empire. In the first century, there were probably about 60 million people that lived in the Roman Empire. 60 million. Now, when you talk about this area here, in terms of Jewish Palestine, it was annexed to Rome in 63 BC by Pompey, and it became part of Syria. So in 63 BC, what we know to be as Israel today, annexed into the Roman Empire and was basically a part of Syria. Now, when you talk about the population, if you say there were 60 million people in the Roman Empire, it's been estimated that there were about 6 million of them Jews. So the population was about 60 million. 6 million Jews living in the Roman Empire. It's been estimated that there were 1 million Jews that lived in Jewish Palestine. 1 million. And there were 5 million Jews that lived in the diaspora, spread across the Mediterranean as well as the Middle East. So you have 1 million Jews in what we know as Palestine, 5 million Jews living out in the diaspora. So we're talking about 6 million Jews. Josephus tells us that the largest number of Jews in the Roman Empire lived up in Syria. About 1 million Jews. So Josephus says, when you talk about the population of Jews, more Jews lived in Syria than anywhere else in the Roman Empire. Over 1 million Jews. When you talk about Alexandria, Egypt, we know also there were a number of Jews that lived in Egypt. It's also estimated maybe 1 million Jews in Egypt. But when you talk about Alexandria, there were 5 quarters in the city of Alexandria. 2 of the 5 quarters were Jewish quarters. Jewish quarters, 2 out of the 5. And the 3 other quarters had Jews within them. So not only are we talking about Jews up in Syria, but there were many Jews in Egypt, maybe 1 million. And Alexandria, Egypt certainly had a large Jewish population. 2 out of the 5 quarters were Jewish. With Jews, of course, in the other 3 quarters in Alexandria. Now, when you think of all of this, again, this is very important. You have Rome, Italy here. It's estimated that at this time there were probably 40,000 Jews that lived in Rome. When Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, the number swelled up to perhaps 100,000. So you have probably 40,000 Jews here in Rome. Up here in Antioch, Syria, you would have multitudes of Jews, and the same way in Alexandria. Now, why is this important? Because in the Roman Empire, the largest city in the Roman Empire was the capital, Rome, Italy. The next largest city in the Roman Empire was Alexandria, Egypt. The 3rd largest city in the Roman Empire was Antioch, Syria. Rome was number 1, Alexandria was number 2, and Antioch was number 3. And you had many Jews in Antioch, Syria, and many Jews in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, what also is important to me, and I mentioned this last week, I mean, just think about this. You also would have had many Jews in this area here between the Tigris and Euphrates and down here in Babylon. Now, keep in mind, you're down here in Iraq, correct? This is Iraq today. We think of course, Syria, what Syria's like, and Egypt and Rome. But do you remember what I said last week? In terms of Iraq, you remember how many Jews live in Iraq today? 5. 5 Jews. You know how many Jews live in Syria today? About 18. You know how many Jews live in Egypt today? Less than 40. So at one time, these places were teeming with Jews. No longer. Jews have left these areas because, of course, persecution and all kinds of problems. Now, there's something else that I think is very important when I think of this map and these various places. And that is the Jews that were living out in the diaspora. And when you talk about all of this in terms of the diaspora and Jews of the Roman Empire, do you remember what we said? If you talk about the area here and you're going west, this would be the western dispersion, and we're talking about what kind of Jews? The Grecian, the Hellenist Jews. And if you're talking about this area in Syria, Palestine, Syria, and even over between the Tigris and Euphrates, Jews consider this almost continuous, almost a part of the land because David had conquered this area. This would be the eastern dispersion. And this would be the Hebraic Jews. So when you talk about the western dispersion, you think of Grecian, Hellenist Jews. And if you think of the eastern dispersion, Syria, Palestine, Syria, and going east, you're thinking of the Hebrew Jews, but basically Jews who spoke Aramaic. Now I want you to turn to Acts chapter 6, and I want you to notice something in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Look at this in verse 1. The writer Luke, who probably was from Antioch of Syria, he was a Gentile. The writer Luke tells us in Acts 6:1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now he mentions the Grecians and he mentions the Hebrews. But of course all of these were Jews. Grecian Jews and Hebraic Jews. Now when you think of the word that is used here for Grecian, we have it two other times in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 9, I want you to listen to this as I read it. In Acts chapter 9, Paul is in Jerusalem, and we read this statement. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and argued against the Grecians, but they went about to kill him. Now you read that Grecians, you wouldn't really think those are Jews. Those are Hellenistic Grecian Jews. Or if I come to Acts chapter 11, third time I read this particular term, and I read this in verse 20. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch of Syria, spoken to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. The Grecians were Grecian Jews. So when you read this, you have Jews that spoke Greek, Jews that were influenced by Greek culture, and then you had Jews that spoke Aramaic, and Jews that were there in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. So when you talk about all of this, we're talking about Jews living outside the land and Jews living in what we know to be the diaspora. Now, if you look up the word diaspora, which is only found three times in the New Testament, it'll say something like this. Israelites dispersed among foreign nations, dispersed among the Greeks, Jewish Christians scattered abroad, scattered among the Gentiles. Now let me read the word diaspora. It's used three times, and listen to the way it's used. John chapter 7, here's the first time. Listen to this statement as I read it, verse 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, where will Jesus go that we shall not find him? Shall he go unto the dispersed? Shall he go unto the dispersed? The Jews scattered among the Gentiles? And teach the Gentiles? John chapter 7, verse 35. Listen to the statement in James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the diaspora. Greetings. Those are Jewish Christians living outside the land, probably up in Syria. Now listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's addressing those in these five Roman provinces that are in the diaspora. They're outside the land. So when you read the term that is used here, Grecian or Hebrews, we're talking about Jews. Greek-speaking Jews, Aramaic-speaking Jews. And you know what's interesting about Acts chapter 6 and verse 1? It says, the Grecian Jews were murmuring against the Hebrew Jews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, the daily giving of food. And so they appointed seven individuals. And you know what's interesting about it? The names of the seven individuals were all Greek names. So the Hellenist Greek Jews felt like their widows were being shortchanged. So they appointed seven Hellenist Grecian Jews to basically manage the situation that was taking place. So when I read this, I've got to understand what's going on in terms of the Roman Empire. Western dispersion, Eastern dispersion, Greek Jews, Aramaic speaking Jews, about 5 million living in the diaspora outside the land, with maybe a million living in the land. Now, when we come to the book of Acts, which is extremely important to read, we're reading about how the church began, expanded, was persecuted. But what is absolutely essential to grasp is that the church initially and for a period of time was entirely and exclusively Jewish. So when you talk about the beginning of the church, we're only talking about Jews. Only talking about Jews. So when we come to Acts chapter 2, what do we read? We read of the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost celebrated in Jerusalem 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. So we're in the city of Jerusalem 50 days after the historical resurrection of Jesus from that city. Jesus has been crucified, buried, he's been resurrected. 50 days later, we enter into Jerusalem during the Feast of Pentecost. So no doubt, Jerusalem would be swelling with all kinds of Jews, teeming with Jews. Why? Because this was a mandatory feast. So you had Jews from all over the Roman Empire, 5 million Jews outside the land, now making their way to Jerusalem. Remember, Josephus would say at a Feast of Passover, which was also a mandatory feast, there were 2.5 million Jews there in Jerusalem. So now Jerusalem is teeming with people making their pilgrimage here. Remember, when you read Acts chapter 2, he talks about all the Jews who came from all of these countries in the diaspora, including Rome, Italy, including Babylon. So you're now in Jerusalem during a mandatory feast, the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. We're in May or June of that year. May or June. That's when Pentecost is celebrated. And when you move into this chapter, the city of Jerusalem, Feast of Pentecost, the other mandatory feast would have been Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. So now we are in May or June. Feast of Pentecost is always on what day? Sunday. So we're on the first day of the week. This is when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the 120 Jews in the upper room. And you move into this period of time, Jerusalem, Feast of Pentecost, Holy Spirit poured out, the very beginning of the church. And Peter preaches a magnificent sermon on the person of Jesus, proving that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Lord. He takes Joel 2, takes Psalm 16, takes Psalm 110, and on the basis of those three Old Testament texts, preaches the identity of Jesus. And that all of this happened to Jesus 50 days prior. All of that happened to him in this very city, preaching to Jews from Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. And we're told their reaction. Acts chapter 2, would you notice it? He ends with the comment in verse 36, Acts 2, 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and the Christ. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what will we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, let each one be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, which is linked with repentance, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here's an invitation given by the Apostle Peter to change their mind and to believe in Jesus Christ, to separate themselves from the nation and identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ through the act of baptism, which was a sign that they identified themselves no longer with the nation of Israel, but now with Jesus Christ. I mean, this was momentous. And 3,000 Jews respond, and 3,000 Jews are baptized. Now, if I'm reading the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews will talk about their profession or their confession, he's talking about when they were baptized. So if I'm reading the book of Hebrews, and this word is used three times in Hebrews, if I'm reading Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, listen to it as I read it. Wherefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. Hebrews 3, 1. Second time, Hebrews chapter 4, listen to verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firm to our confession. Chapter 4, verse 14. Third time, Hebrews chapter 10, last time this word is used in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he's faithful that promised. So when you talk about this outward confession or this outward identification of being a disciple, you did it by way of baptism. Now, what happened to a Jew who was baptized and identified with Jesus? He's put out of the synagogue. Remember what Jesus said? They will put you out of the synagogues. The time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service. These things they'll do unto you because they do not know the Father, nor do they know me. John 16, verses 2 and 3. They'll be put out of the synagogue. They'll no longer be considered Jews, members of the commonwealth of Israel. They'll be treated as Gentiles. They'll be treated as unclean. I mean, now these are Jews. So when you read this in terms of Acts chapter 2, you have the beginning of this. These are all Jews. We're in Jerusalem. These are all Jews. And Peter says, repent, let each one of you be baptized. If you repent, you'll receive forgiveness of sins. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. And verse 41 just simply says of Acts 2, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 Jews respond and identify themselves with the sect of the Nazarenes, which is what which is what they call the Christian way when you read through the book of Acts. They identify themselves with the Nazarene, with Jesus. And of course, it causes them major, major problems. Now, when I think of the book of Acts, it shows how the gospel goes out and Jews begin to embrace it. Some Jews begin to embrace it and the church begins to grow. And it's all Jewish. Now, let me just point it out. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 15, you have 120 Jews in the upper room, including the apostles, including the mother of Jesus, including his brothers. They're all in the upper room. So there are 120 Jews in the upper room waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which happened in Acts 2. So according to Acts 1:15, you have 120 Jews. We come to Acts chapter 2. 3,000 Jews respond, and they're added to the 120. Now you have 3,120 Jews who are members of the church. Then when you come to Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we read at the end of the verse, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So now daily, Jews are being saved. Then I come to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, and I read this. Howbeit many of them who heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now that is men, males, as over against females. There were 5,000 men, just men. So far more than that. But now you see it, it's growing, it's developing. Chapter 5, we're still in Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. We're in Jerusalem, we're only talking about Jews. We come to chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. We come to Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now look at this statement. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. A great company of priests are embracing Jesus as the Messiah. So you see this, we're in Jerusalem, these are all Jews. We come to chapter 9. Look at verse 31. Here's a summary statement from the writer Luke. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The churches were multiplied. Now look at Acts chapter 11. We're now outside of Jerusalem from chapter 9 on, but we're in Acts chapter 11. We read this statement in verse 24. For he, this is Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Much people was added unto the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 24. Come to chapter 12. Look at verse 24. But the word of God grew, it brought results, and multiplied. Chapter 12, verse 24. Now let me read one more. This is chapter 16. Chapter 16, look at verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So when you read through the book of Acts, the church begins in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that's the mother church. You have only Jews. They're only in Jerusalem until you reach Acts chapter 8. Then they move out of Jerusalem and Judea, move into Samaria, and then they're moving out. Go into Samaria, go into Galilee, go up into Syria. So now it's beginning to move out. Now these are Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now let's think about it. You have all of these synagogues that are in all these places. If you have a group of Jews, you have 10 Jewish men, you've got a synagogue. So you've got a synagogue. And in the synagogue, Moses is read every Sabbath day, and the prophets were read every Sabbath day. Now let me read the statement, which is interesting because they would read through the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, from the beginning to the end. They would read all through it. They wouldn't do that with the prophets. They would take sections of the prophets. But the Pentateuch, they read from the beginning to the end, continuously. They read sections from the prophets, but they read it each Sabbath day. Now listen to what I read in Acts chapter 15, verse 21. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Every Sabbath day, Moses is being read. Sections of the prophets also being read. Acts chapter 13. Look at this statement. Verse 27. For they who dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day. The voices of the prophets read every Sabbath day. So they meet together, Jews, in synagogues all over the Roman Empire. Certainly up in Antioch, Alexandria, Rome, Italy. There were a number of synagogues in Rome, Italy. They're meeting in these synagogues. Moses is being read and the prophets are being read. And you have Jews that believe that Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the promised one that Moses talked about and the prophets talked about. And they believed in him. But it caused major, major problems in terms of Jews. Now I want you to turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11. And I'd like to point something out in Romans 11. And let's make a distinction between the covenant position and the dispensational position. If we read Romans 9, 10, and 11, these three chapters, these chapters are talking about a future concerning ethnic Israel. Now, when we read the term Israel, we read that term in the New Testament 67 times, the term Israel. And if you think of that term Israel, in the book of Acts, we read of it 15 times. And in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, we read of it 9 times. And every time, 67 times in the New Testament, 15 times in the book of Acts, 9 times in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it always refers to ethnic Jews. Always refers to Jews. So when we talk about Israel, we're not talking about Gentiles. We're not talking about the church. We're talking about Jews. So we come to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And Paul is talking about the promises God gave to his people, to his own flesh and blood, to Jews. And you sense his heart for his own people. And he talks about that in these three chapters. And Israel again, 9 times We're talking Jews. Now, I want to pick up the reading in Romans chapter 11. And I want you to notice what we read. Now, just follow along as I read it. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Man, never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there's also come to be at the present time, now notice this, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let the table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to not see and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Man never be. But by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them, Jews, jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, now look, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might more move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, now look, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Now look, olive tree, the rich root of the olive tree. Just think about it. Do not be arrogant, talking to these Gentiles, toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say that. Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, look now, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. That's referring to Jews. For if you were cut off from what is by nature, a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, when you read of the root of the olive tree, what is the root and what is the olive tree? Well, obviously, if you're thinking of the root, most would say, you're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. But what are you talking about in terms of the olive tree? What is the olive tree that we're talking about here? Now, let me just read a few statements. A covenant theologian would say this is referring to the church. Now, let me just read a few dispensational theologians. Charles Ryrie. The olive tree is not the church, not Israel. The olive tree is the place of privilege or the place of blessing. The olive tree, the place of privilege or the place of blessing. That's Charles Ryrie. John Walver. The olive tree is the fountain of blessing. It is the place of blessing. John Walver. Dwight Pentecost. The olive tree is the place of blessing, not the church. It refers to national salvation, the national restoration of Israel. Dwight Pentecost. Listen to Alvin McLean, founder of the seminary that I attended. The olive tree represents the place of favor or privilege before God. Alvin McLean. So we come to this text in verses 25 and following. What is he talking about in terms of this blindness? I mean, look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening, blindness, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles may come in. Israel is blinded in two ways. There's spiritual blindness and there's judicial blindness. There's spiritual blindness and there is judicial blindness. It is the reason why when Moses and the prophets are read, the mass of Jews cannot see it. Do you remember the words of Isaiah chapter 6, which basically predicted what was going to happen in verses 9 and 10? They're going to see, but they're not going to be able to see. They're going to hear, but they're not going to be able to hear. Their heart is not going to be responsive to it at all. Do you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? Listen to this as I read it. Now just listen to this. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14. Their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. They can't see it. Jews can't see it. But even unto this day, Paul's writing to the Corinthians, when Moses is read in the synagogues, the veil is upon their heart. And then he says, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, when Israel turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So there's a spiritual blindness and there's a judicial blindness. Absolutely. He calls this a mystery. Is it a mystery in terms of spiritual blindness? No, of course not. Everybody understands about spiritual blindness. I mean, everybody's born spiritually blind. So he's not talking about spiritual blindness. He's talking about willful blindness. That's true of everybody. This is a mystery, and the mystery has to do with judicial blindness because Israel, as a nation, rejected the Messiah. And when you read verse 25, he tells me something about the blindness. He uses this very graphic Greek word. Thick, impenetrable covering. And it's all because of their repeated rejection of the revelation concerning Jesus. So this is a settled condition. But he says when you talk about the blindness, it's partial. It's in part. Why? Because there's a remnant. There are individual Jews who are saved. But they're far and few between. There are not many of them. individual Jews can be saved. But the nation has been judicially blinded. And the blindness, this judicial blindness, is not going to be removed from the nation until, you see the little until, you read verse 25, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now what's that? Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And then the judicial blindness will be removed. They're still spiritually blinded. But now, God is going to work with them in this tribulation period, and they're going to embrace him as the Messiah. Well, when you read this, what does he mean? Until the fullness of the Gentiles. He's talking about the end of the church. He's talking about when the church is completed and the church is removed from the earth. When you read this phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, it's very different from the times of the Gentiles. That's Luke 21:24. The times of the Gentiles is a political designation. Fullness of the Gentiles is a ecclesiastical designation. The fullness of the Gentiles is when the church is completed and the church is removed from the earth. The times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar when he destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and goes all the way to the second coming of Christ. So when he talks about the fullness of the Gentiles, the church has been completed, church has been removed, and now God is going to work with Israel. Judicial blindness has been removed. There's still spiritual blindness. He's going to work with them. And then the text says, all Israel will be saved. Not just piecemeal, all Israel will be saved. When? When the deliverer comes out of Zion. When Jesus returns to the earth. Louis Berry Schaeffer said, Israel as a nation is to be saved from her sin, which is connected with the second coming when he shall return to the earth. So when you think of all of this, I think of Israel being restored, and we're thinking of basically the nation of Israel. Israel as a nation is going to be restored, not a remnant, all Israel. So we're talking about the nation in contrast to the remnant, which he describes in this chapter. So all Israel refers to the people as a whole. There'll be national salvation, national restoration in terms of Israel, but only when Jesus Christ returns. And they're going to enter into this privilege and all of these blessings that we think about in terms of the olive tree. Well, when you talk about the blessings and the privileges in terms of the olive tree, what are we talking about? Second coming of Jesus Christ, salvation, their regathering, the Holy Spirit, the new covenant, renovated earth, the land, the temple, the messianic kingdom. All of that will be the privilege and blessings that Israel will experience when Jesus returns. If you're a covenant person and you come to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, they're going to say this is referring to the church. And that Israel doesn't have any future at all. And even so, they've got to say, they're forced to say, Israel refers to Jews. So what they say is, what's going to happen just prior to the coming of Jesus, there's going to be a revival among the Jews. Many Jews are going to be saved, and they're going to be brought into the church. So they're either going to say, Israel is the church, or they're going to have to say, the way Israel is used, the term, it refers to ethnic Jews, so evidently God is going to save Jews, and they're going to become members of the church. I'm going to say, no. The church is going to be completed, and the church is going to be removed, and then God is going to once again deal with Israel in terms of Jews, so that all the promises in terms of the covenant, Abrahamic, Davidic, New, Palestinian, all of the covenants will be fulfilled in a literal kingdom with Jews in the land and Jerusalem, the capital of the world. That's dispensational theology. As over against a covenant position. So when I read this, you see why I believe in dispensational theology? I'm just taking this in a normal, natural way. And when he talks about Israel, I think he's talking about Israel. And when he talks about Jerusalem, I think he's talking about Jerusalem. And when he talks about the Mount of Olives, I think he's talking about the Mount of Olives. So Israel, church, he's not dealing with Israel now. He's dealing with the church. He's dealing with Jews and Gentiles bringing us together now. When that is completed, we're removed from the scene. Then the clock once again starts in terms of Israel, climaxing with the second coming of Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. So, you know, when you look at this, I believe in dispensations. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, kingdom, eternal state. He works. He works differently as you progress through history. And now, he's doing something different. Began with the Feast of Pentecost in Acts 2. Will be completed at the rapture resurrection, when we're taken up into heaven. And then all of this takes place in terms of Israel on earth. But when you're in the book of Acts, at the very beginning of the church, these are all Jews. We're in the city of Jerusalem. And you have Jews believing that Jesus is the promised Messiah. But they're Jews. They're Jews. And they're still going to the temple. They're still in the temple. Now I'm going to hold it here. And I'm going to come back to it. Because I've got to deal with what happens. We're members of the church. And you know what? When Jesus returns to the earth, we're returning with him. And when Jesus reigns in the kingdom, we're reigning with him in the kingdom, in glorified bodies, in a literal kingdom. That's going to happen. I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Give us convictions, give us understanding of that which we read. We pray that we'd take all of these pieces and be able to assemble them and put them together so that we can see the total landscape of what Genesis through Revelation truly teaches us. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.